The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry, Part 12. Quotes from My Ministry, Part 12. And it looks like we're going to have at least 20 of these as we go along. I'm going to begin Part 12 of this sermon the same way I began Parts 1 through 11. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of four books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those four books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the past 18 years of my ministry. And I'm just thinking about that. It's now 20 years of my ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. We now have 200 sermons of mine posted. Where possible, I will include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I'm doing this series of sermons for several reasons. One, to create a tickler file into the sermons you have heard from me, or maybe have not heard from me, and didn't know that we had posted. Number two, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations, seeing that virtually all of my sermons deal with the salvation process. And three, to overwhelm you with the sure need for fervency, diligent zeal, and perseverance. First subject I have for you is sickness, which I thought was interesting because I'm just going through my sermons in alphabetical order and came down to this one. This was the next one on the list. And here I am coming back from a month layoff because of sickness and a complete change of regimen, health regimen for myself. So the subject is sickness. The sermon was the three miracles of sickness. I begin the sermon this way. We all have probably been sick at one time or another, and several of us will experience a sickness that could result in death. It occurred to me the other day that sickness is actually the start point for one of three miracles. And I might end up adding another one, as it occurred to me what happened to me this past month. So these three miracles by Almighty God. To me, when God intercedes into the sickness of a first fruit, whatever action he takes is a miracle. Let us look at these miracles. When we become sick, there are three possible outcomes. Each one is a miracle. One, God allows us to be healed. Two, God allows us to live with our sickness. Three, God allows us to die. The caveat, or actually the one I would kind of link to this, is the outcome of you being sick may be a change in your lifestyle. That's what happened to me. It changed my complete way of eating and taking in of herbs and use of essential oil. So the sickness put me onto that because the sickness forced me to go to a hospital, go to a doctor, and found out things that I could do better. The rest of the sermon is me giving scriptures to confirm each of those three miracles. I will give you one for each. Number one, God allows us to be healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So God is, I talked about in the Bible study, God loves to manifest himself. Healing is one of the most wonderful ways he does that. Not just healing us, but keeping us healthy and leading us to good health. Number two, God allows us to live with our sickness. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Three, God allows us to die. Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious In the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Angels rejoice when a first fruit dies, because they're then confirmed to the kingdom, and that's the whole plan, is to confirm people to the kingdom. I then end the sermon with this statement: all three miracles are authored by God, and all of his ways are perfect. So, if he allows a first fruit to die, that was perfect, because he allowed that to happen. Next one I have for you is trials and tribulations, which was also a part of my last month, you know, going through health situation. I guess you'd call that a trial. The sermon has the name The Trial, a sermon about 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. I begin the sermon with these words: as several of you have noticed in my sermons from time to time, I love to finish with quotes by famous and wise people. Oftentimes, such quotes can put into plain language what we have learned from the scripture. For this sermon, I wish to begin with a famous quote. And here is that quote: it is one thing to read the scriptures and affirm their truth, but until you are in the trenches of trial, until you are faced with life circumstances that test your faith, until you are pressed to the absolute limit of your physical and emotional capacity, until you face the unrelenting stress of ongoing trauma, you will really never know how you'll respond to what you may have embraced so easily during the comfortable Bible study. I then give these verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's giving you this feeling, yeah, you're going to go through a lot of trials and tribulations, but as we're learning, that's taking you somewhere. So all these trials and tribulations are maturing you, they're lifting you up, they're giving you information, they're getting you back on a path, all of these things, and it'll all make sense when you see Christ appearing in the air. I then speak to the fact that our trials and tribulations are needful to our salvation process. Verse 7 says they are more precious than gold. I then make the following statement. Consider the statement in the commentary. Consider all that all the afflictions are needful. So all of our afflictions are needful. I want to point out that some trials we experience are the result of sin, ignorance, or I should say, and or poor judgment decisions. These trials are just as needful as the trials and affliction God leads us to otherwise. So, we talked about this in the Bible studies, it turns out. There's two kinds of trials that were coming your way. The one you inflict on yourself, which and then God allows that to happen. He sees you making a wrong decision, poor judgment, ignorance of the facts of how things work, and even those are a teaching workshop for you to lead you to that knowledge. And I'm sure as you look back over your life, you'll say, well, when I was sick here, or when I went through this trial here, that was my fault. I know exactly what I was doing. At other times, the trial will come out of nowhere. You feel that you're doing everything is, according to scripture, but then the trial comes, and that's because these trials are needful, and God will use them. So if you get a trial or a tribulation coming your way, you'll have to decide from which it comes. Did I make a mistake? Did I make an error of some kind? Or is this something that God is teaching me? And that's interesting, because no matter what the reason you are in the trial and tribulation, yeah, you have to deal with it. But we're first fruits. We should be looking for the message in the trial and the tribulation. That kind of takes some of the focus off the pain of going through that trial. Okay, what's this? What is this about? What do I need to learn here? and that type of thing. I spent a portion of the sermon on the concept of rejoicing in trials. And that would be a part of the rejoicing, because you know that no trial or tribulation is going to come your way, but what God is right there. So he's right there taking you through the trial or tribulation. He may ultimately say to you, or through unction of the Holy Spirit, let you know that, yeah, the reason for this particular trial and tribulation is a mistake you made, or you're currently involved in an unrepented of sin. You may not even know that you're sinning, but I'm going to open your eyes to that. Or I'm bringing you a trial or tribulation because of a multitude of reasons under the heading of salvation process. And if we're focused on that, if we put the intellectual and spiritual focus on that, even though we're going through physical, maybe emotional pain, there'll be some joy in that. Because you're, you know, it's almost like a winky, you know, you winky, that you're realizing that there's a message going on here. So we don't want to get into the trap of thinking, oh man, trial, tribulation, sickness, and things that we're going through. And that, and you're just focusing on that. What you need to be focused on is the message God has given you. There are important reasons why we all ought to be joyful Christians. One, it is our privilege as Christians. When we may be so much happier than we are, what folly not to exercise our right. So you have a right, you have an admonition, you have a mandate to manifest joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, our influence for good over others depends greatly on the apparent result which religion produces in our own case. Ah, so God is doing things with you that may involve trials and tribulations, along with a lot of other things that he could be doing with and for you and to you. And part of that is so you can help others. So you can help others, especially those in the faith. And three, very much of our own stability as Christian depends upon our joyfulness. And that's very important when you're around other church members. You need to be showing joy even during your trial or their trial or our trial, whatever the case may be. I end the sermon by saying, so now I have shown you many of the things God has to say about trials. Go now and continue working through your trials with rejoicing, for your Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to return in great glory. So the one thing about going through trials and tribulations, you have to understand there comes an end to it. There comes a healing. You're going to be healed in virtually every trial and tribulation you go through. That's part of the God offering you a way of escape. You're going to be healed. So you go through emotional trial, physical trial, spiritual trial, you know, mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual, he will heal that. And ultimately, when you turn to a spirit being, they're all healed. This is why you have a 10,000-year perspective looking back. In this 10,000-year perspective is you already looking at the goal or where things are going. You're going to the kingdom of God. You'll be a spirit being. All of these things will be behind you. And so if you can put yourself 10,000 years into the kingdom, looking back at all those trials and tribulations, what power do they have now? None. So that's part of your joy, having a 10,000-year perspective is and manifest joy for you. Don't just focus on the trial and the tribulation. The next one I have, the subject is thraldom. Thraldom, that's thralldom, thraldom, or being in slavery to some outside influence. This happens a lot in the end time. It's happened a lot all through the history of the church, but it is happening a lot these days. The sermon was also entitled Thraldom, or How Not to Become a Thrall. I begin the sermon this way. The title of this sermon is Thraldom, or How Not to Become a Thrall. Have you ever been a thrall? I guess we have to ask the question first, what is a thrall? If we have been a thrall, what was the cause and what steps can we take to never be a thrall again? Today, as I was giving the sermon, I said, today we will answer these questions as I encourage all of us to avoid being a thrall. Let us begin with some definitions. Thraldom, the state of being a thrall, bondage, slavery, servitude. The antonym to or opposite of thrall is mastery. So we want to be we want to exhibit and manifest mastery in every element of the salvation process. So if you're talking about prayer, Bible study, meditation, manifesting fruits of the Holy Spirit, all of these things, that's mastery. You're practicing mastery. If there's something that has gotten into your life that is leading you away from the mastery schedule, the things that you must be showing mastery in, that is something that needs to be addressed. That means when that happens to us, we become a thrall. A thrall is a person who is morally or mentally enslaved by some power and or influence, not God. So outside powers and influences. The definition of thraldom here is easy to grasp. One is either a thrall in bondage or they are masters of their domains, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. Something to think about today. After the sermon and during your times of meditation on the Sabbath, am I a master of my physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual domains, all the elements thereof? You might want to make a list of those. However, there is much more involved in the definition of thrall. Clearly, the thrall is enslaved, and then it says, by some power or influence. The lists we could create for powers and or influences is legion. So somebody was saying, well, what are you talking about? What kind of powers and influences? Well, we could begin with Satan. We could begin with the world. And in this sermon, I give you a list of those. If we set ourselves to the task, we would have to make four separate and surely overlapping lists. We would need a list for the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. I then spend time in the sermon filling out each of those four lists with the elements that can and do make us thralls or enslave us to negative influences. After presenting those four filled out lists, I simplify the list this way. If these examples seem a little complex, the list that I give you in that sermon, let me give you a more simplified list of elements that can and do exert power and influence over us. Number one, the world, which is full of influence. Individuals, leaders, media, entertainment, literature, education, philosophies, world religions, corporations, friends, and family. And there are videos out there you can see on how you are being manipulated through a movie. And so there's messages in movies that are trying to influence you that may have nothing to do with the plot of the movie. But there are messages. See these videos, you'll know what I mean. They've been doing this with commercials for a long time. We used to have somewhat of an expert here in the room that studied that a lot, and I studied it a lot, on how they put hidden messages in commercials to influence you. They actually do drawings. If you see a glass with ice cubes in it, those ice cubes aren't real, those are drawings. And in those drawings, they can put all kinds of messages that your mind sees a lot in icons, in shapes, in drawings, in paintings, and this type of thing. So it's seeing in symbols as well as words. What would be the difference between words and symbols? They're both giving you messages. And what do they say? A picture's worth a thousand words. They put pictures in the commercials. Now, there's been a lot of talk about leaders, various leaders around the world, influencing people, brainwashing people. The media is now the biggest culprit when it comes to influences. Just saw an article the other day, it says, what has happened to the news? We're not getting the news anymore. We're getting propaganda. We are getting we're being influenced. Whereas it used to be, when I was a kid, the news that was around was unbiased. They just witnessed the world and reported on it. Now they're creating the news, they're hiding the news, they're making fake news, all kinds of things that are going on. We could have the same discussion about literature, education. The colleges now are turning people into socialist and communist. And I've seen it happen. I've seen people that were pretty natural, everyday people who go to college and come out flaming liberals into the areas of socialism and communism, and they don't offer a whole lot of solutions other than chaos or burning the thing down and starting over. Worldly religions, we don't have to talk about the influences there. Corporations, anybody who has a lot of money can manifest influences, and corporations have that ability. We're being influenced now by something called social media, aren't we? So they're saying social media is running the world. It's turning people. It's really funny. They said with social media, you'll be in instant contact with all your friends, but it's turning everybody lonely. And people that are heavily involved in the social media, that group is experiencing a higher level of suicide. Why would that be if social media is such a good thing? And you will also find all different kinds of new philosophies coming your way. Not just false doctrines, which is prophesied for you to run into, and you'll see that in the second item here. There's all kinds of people spouting worldly philosophies. Second one is Satan, who rules the world and runs the list I gave you from the world, and who is the prince of the power of the air, and he's behind all of this stuff. So all those things I just mentioned, leaders, media, entertainment, literature, Satan is behind all of that. Why are the colleges turning people into the types of people that are coming out of those places to where they're not unbiased anymore? They're shutting down free speech and all kinds of things. It's all Satan disrupting the world. Our human nature, which embodies our childhood and full life experience, which affects the way we think and reason. That is, everything that has ever happened in your life from birth has made you what you are today. I'm talking about your birth and your upbringing and family life, your education, early religion, every relationship you ever had. You are the subtotal of all these. Many elements can afflict the way you think. Virtually every one of these elements reside in thoughts. Indeed, even a behavioral disorder will generate a thought. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about our thoughts? Turn to a key verse for this sermon. It is found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought and obedience to Christ. So everything that we can talk about in the way of influences in our life, it begins in our thoughts. It begins in our thoughts. And so we have to understand that if we can control our thoughts, we can overcome a lot of these. The verse again says, casting down imaginations, all of those influences, all of those outside influences. This is 2 Corinthians 10:5. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, that's what these things are doing, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I next spend much time in going through the three parts of this verse. So there's three parts. You can see them shown by the commas. So there's three parts to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I spend much of the sermon going through those parts. Finally, I come to a place where I ask two questions. How do we make this admonition work, this casting down of imaginations? How do we do that? How do we proceed? And I give you a list on how to proceed. This will accompany our final procedure below. So I'm going to show you how to proceed, then I'm going to give you a final procedure in this particular sermon. Do a study in which you identify faulty beliefs and faulty reasoning. And you can do that in any one of those areas we talked about. Look at the media, look at how, and you can find videos on this that'll show you what's going on. Identify if you are invoking faulty beliefs and reasonings. And we're not just talking spiritually here. We're not talking just religion here. We're talking about how you conduct your life. For instance, let's go back to my being sick this last month and finding out that my food intake was wrong. So I was invoking a faulty belief. I was just going along, eating anything I wanted, when I wanted, and come to find out I was eating way too many carbs and way too much added sugar. So I had to change my beliefs. I had a faulty belief. I thought, oh, I'm going to live forever. It's all right for me to eat as much added sugar as I want. Three, keep a diary or a journal where you identify and catalog reactions, emotional and mental reasoning, as well as beliefs. Immerse yourself into the Word of God and compare everything in your journal against it. And so if I was keeping a journal at that time and what I was learning, I'd be writing down, wow, was I wrong on my food intake? Well, you know, and I had things that were available to me, and getting rid of those. Casting out all false reasoning and bringing every thought and reasoning into the obedience of Christ. I then say, there is a text that has been around for a long time. I have modified it to fit this sermon and our key verse of casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against God. Sow a righteous thought and you'll reap a righteous action. Sow a righteous action and you'll reap a right habit. Sow a righteous habit and you'll ultimately reap the kingdom of God. I end the sermon with a procedure. I say, let us finish with the final procedure to fulfill 2 Corinthians 10:5 in our life. Here's the procedure. Begin thinking about your thoughts and actions. Meditate on them. Catalog them or keep a thought and action journal. Two, ascertain why you hold that thought and or took that action or inaction. Take special note of how you react to everything. Cast down the negative thought or action. At this point, they are identified. Cast them down as they come. Do not accept bad thoughts. Cast them out in the name of Jesus Christ, the captain of your warfare. So as you are conducting spiritual warfare, you can refer to the captain's name as much as you want. Use that name. A lot of enemies have to back down. And number four, give the underlying causes to God. He is the only being who can ultimately destroy them. 5, watch as your thinking and actions change. Now, I'm using the physical example on how I have changed my thinking on how I eat foods, and it's been real easy for me to say goodbye to the preponderance of the bad foods and now taking in good foods. Identify the thoughts and actions that reflect the gospel, God's way of truth. Rejoice in these. 7, give all thought and actions to God in assiduity. So when we do our assiduity prayers, give your thought. We're not just giving the day, I got all these things I got to do today, I'm going to put those all in your hands. No, add to that, I'm going to have thoughts in my head all day. I'll be meditating on things, I'll be thinking about things, I'll be at my job, I'll be doing this. I want you to have and take control of all those thoughts, God. Lead me. If I have a wrong thought process, expose that to me so I can put it away. Our next subject is the enemy. The enemy, and the sermon is thwart. Thwart, T-H-W-A-R-T, thwart. I open this way. The closer we get to the end times and the great tribulation and or the natural end of our lives, certain salvation process related scriptures come to mind. They become very important. They are admonitions that, if followed, will ensure our making it to the kingdom of God with eternal life. We will discuss one of those scriptures today. My purpose today is to encourage all of us to be steadfast in the faith and thwart the enemy. And that's the main verse that I give, which is 1 Peter 5:8. In the sermon, I give a recap that hits every main point of that sermon. So for this particular sermon where I'm looking and giving you a recap of the sermons, here we had a built-in recap of this sermon, thwart. Number 1, be sober, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 2, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Gird up your loins with truth, 1 Peter 1:13, and see Ephesians 6:14. 4, be sober. Avoid errors and false doctrines. That goes along with a previous sermon we just talked about. So be sober, avoid errors and false doctrines. 1 Peter 1:13. Number 5, hope to the end. Do not be weary in trials. Remember, we were talking about be joyful in trials. See, all these sermons in alphabetical order, they're all kind of meshing together. Cherish the gospel hope to the end of life. 1 Peter 1:13. Number 6, be serious, thoughtful, and considerate. Let the end time make an impression on your mind. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Number 7, watch to the end. Let that watching lead you to embrace all proper opportunities to every element of the salvation process. 1 Peter 4, 7 again. Number 8, never think that Jesus is delaying his coming, Matthew 24, 14. He in no way, by the way, Jesus could in no way be delaying his coming because he doesn't know when he's coming. He's going to be told by the Father. We get that from how marriages were conducted in Jesus' day. The son would come to the father, I'm going to marry Darla over here. And he says, okay, bring her and the marriage party up to our family compound because that's where you're going to be living after the wedding. And I will determine, the father will determine when that call will go out for the wedding. Number nine, refrain from excesses. Oh, wow, this is cool. Refrain from excesses in eating, drinking, intoxication, and worry. Luke 21:34. That excesses in eating and drinking or intoxication, well, intoxication's easy, but the excesses in eating and drinking could be types of food, not just the amount of food, but the types of food. Some foods or a preponderance of those foods, not so good for you. Other foods are better for you. Herbert W. Armstrong used to say, eat as close to the ground as you can. Eat as close to the ground as you can. And so that's what we try to do. This new food thing that I'm on, it's looking at eating as naturally as I can. And a lot of fruits and vegetables, as well as well-brought-up beef and poultry and fish. Like, I eat salmon. I can eat salmon, but it has to be as best as I can get it, and I haven't had any trouble getting wild-caught salmon. So when it's talking here about excesses in eating and drinking, it's not just amount, it's type. It is your diet, is what the way you eat. It's when you eat, it's all these things. Number 10, watchful against every sin, snare, and temptation, Luke 21:36. Number 11, invoke urgency, Romans 13:11. This is probably the most left out kind of element in our salvation process. There's just so much time left, and we're all getting older. And how much time do we have left? How many sermons do you have left? If you knew that you only had a couple of years left, you could figure it out. Assuming you went to every Sabbath sermon. Just that, we won't talk about the tapes you could play every day, and I know some of you do that, but you only have so many sermons left. So the older you get, and closer to a natural death that you might come to, not even speaking of sudden death that could happen to any one of us, but there has to be urgency, and it says invoke urgency, Romans 13:11. So we have to have that urgency. This is where fervency, diligence, and zeal comes from. Number 12, do not fall asleep spiritually. That's also Romans 13:11. Bring in the good, force out all works of darkness, Romans 13:12. Let your conduct be decent, orderly, and grave, Romans 13:13. Avoid chambering and wantonness. You'll have to see the sermon to get a good definition on chambering. I go through that, Romans 12:13. Remember, in this type of sermon where I'm going, you know, giving you quotes from my sermons, they're not the whole sermon. I'm not giving the whole sermon here, but what I'm doing is trying to excite you to, maybe I should go and review that sermon, or I didn't hear that sermon, maybe I should go over and go through that. What is this chambering? It says avoid chambering in Romans 12:13. What is that? I better know about it so I can avoid it. 16, be prudent, modest, humble, thinking rightly of self and others, Titus 1:8. 17, be faithful in counsel, admonitions, and reproofs, Titus 1:8. 18, be holy, devout towards God, constant in all religious action from closet to world, Titus 1:8. Closet, talking about your prayer closet, and all, and then going out into the world. It's interesting, that's what we do in assiduity. Is it be holy, devout towards God, constant in all religious action? We put, by putting everything for today into God's hands. You know, and where am I doing that? In my prayer closet or wherever I happen to be praying. And then what happens? I go into the world. You know, even if I don't leave my apartment, I'm sitting here at the computer, I'm dealing with the internet, and that's the world. Let me tell you, you know that, don't you? Number 19, be an example of restraint and doing things lawfully. Do all to the glory of God, Titus 1:8. Number 20, be righteous. Are you getting overwhelmed here in all of the elements of being in the salvation process? I mean, I got to do all of these things? Yes. The answer is yes. And that's why, and God knowing this, because he gave it, these are all from his word. Every one of these admonitions is from his word, isn't it? So do you see why he is clamoring all the time for you to be in fervency, diligence, zeal? Because you have to have that. this number 11, invoke urgency, which is kind of the capstone for fervency, diligence, and zeal, if you're going to even get around to addressing all of these. Doesn't mean you have to necessarily address everyone every day, but you have to be looking for the opportunities for these to happen, and I'll give you an example of that. Where was I? 19 was being an example of restraint, doing all things lawfully, do all things to the glory of God. 20, be righteous, proper performance of duties, Titus 2:12. Number 21, be godly, faithful performance of duties. Well, you have duties. Everybody has duties, not just your secular duties. You have duties before God. We can talk about prayer, you know, fasting. We can talk about stewardship. We can talk about the addressing of all these elements of the salvation process. So that was 21, be godly, faithful performance of duties, Titus 2:12. Number 22, understand that Satan is the enemy, Ephesians 6:12. 23, give no place to the devil. See, that goes back to that sermon on outside influences. Give no place to, cast down these imaginations, cast down anything that would lead me away, get me backsliding, or being lazy, and these type of things. Give no place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. Number 24 is do good. Now that comes, a good example of that is our edification log. Every time I send you out a notice, either of the, we're having a sermon tomorrow, and when I send out that the sermon is now posted, you get the link over to the edification blog. And you can go over that. That gives you all kinds of things to think about, because this doing good, because this other one says, you know, this other one is look for opportunities for all of these things. So you're going through life looking for opportunities only. He's doing good. Oh, well, that's a nice subject heading, I guess. Do good. What do you mean do good? Give me some examples of doing good. Well, go over to the edification log. There's a couple of hundred over there for you. And that's just under the heading of edification. Number 25, edifying others. See, it follows right along. It's Ephesians 4:29. So do good, Ephesians 4:28. And edify others, Ephesians 4:29. Go right over to the blog. Number 26, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, Ephesians 4:31. A neat way to get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking. We get caught up in things, and I'm thinking of my own life here. We get caught up in things where people or situations or events, it could be a personal situation, it could be a situation where it, involving other people, maybe the family, we got a situation over here. You've got to make these things go away, because when you have these things and you're not addressing them, the brain naturally, remember, you're fighting, you know, your own human nature, and your own human nature, when it can't deal with these things, doesn't want to deal with these things, doesn't see a way out of these things, bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking come. And so you have to come up with ways. It says put away these things, and you can do that mentally, emotionally, spiritually. You can take the situation, you can take the I had a case where I had a person, not in our church, but a person that was giving me anguish, looked for every opportunity to attack me, and I kind of wondered why is this person doing this? Why not just act civilly? Why are they looking for every opportunity to put a dig in of some kind? It was like over the top, and you know, how many ways can I be bad for this person? You know, come to find out that the person was suffering from a sickness that manifests that kind of behavior, where they have to put everybody else down. And matter of fact, the name of the sickness, the first word in this sickness is sadistic. And sadistic people raise themselves up by putting everybody else down. So they're all of the time. And what's interesting is they tend to go after people that are better than them. Say they have very low self-esteem, so they have to lift themselves up. And for some reason, they don't get the lowest dregs of society. They find people out there that are very versed in what they do. You know, people that show all kinds of maybe a lot of first fruits. You know, definition of a first fruit would be the kind of person they would seek out, that has love, joy, and peace, and compassion, and all these things that somebody of low self-esteem might envy. And so they will attack those things. It's very interesting. Number 27, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, Ephesians 4:32. So in that case, number 26, about putting away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, you if the person is in that kind of sickness, if you can help, help. But if you can't, the Bible is very clear on this. You know, if somebody is coming at you with false philosophies, false doctrines, and or attacking you, or, you know, is bringing in a lot of wrath and anger and this kind of thing, clamor, you know, do a definition search on clamor. What's that doing in your life? That could easily be bringing in false philosophies, false doctrines, both secular and spiritual. And what does the Bible say? You need to distance yourself from these people and hope that they repent. That's what the church does when they disfellowship somebody. And thank God that's rare. It's happened very little in our ICG church. It's happened very little about disfellowshipping. And you don't hear about it. And it's designed so... if somebody's being disfellowshipped in Detroit, you're not going to hear about it, you know, unless this bad person goes nationwide or something like that. But most disfellowshippings, and what is disfellowshipping all about? To bring the person back. And so when you distance yourself from the person it is causing in you, either they're bringing bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, or it's resulting in you being bitter and being angry. Then you have to distance yourself from that person in hopes that God will heal that person. And maybe, you know, you can have a relationship with this person later on. If not now, the kingdom, you know. So once again, 27, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. So you see how that goes right along with 26. So as you distance yourself from the situation, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Ephesians 4:32. The very next verse, seems the very next verse, because number 26 was Ephesians 4:31. This is 4:32. Interesting how that works. 28, resist the devil, James 4:7. Number 29, remain steadfast in the faith. Remain steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5:9. Stop the mouths of lions, number 30, Hebrews 11:33 with James 4:7. So stop the mouths of lions. There's different ways. You don't have to attack the person to shut his mouth. Get away from the mouth. Depends on the situation, I suppose. If it was me and it was somebody in the congregation that was acting as a lion, lion here being depicted as somebody who is seeking to hurt people in the congregation, I'd have to have a talk with that. So in my case, I'd have to have a talk with the person. You might... talk to that person. Reason, it depends on who we're talking about that's doing this to you. But stop the mouths of lions. And then you might ask, well, how do I do that? Well, go back to 27. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. While, number 26, putting away the bitterness, the wrath, and the clamor. See how these all dovetail together? And they don't necessarily just stand alone. Number 31, have faith in the living God. Hebrews. Hebrews 11, and I'll fix that. Hebrews 11:33, and make the future your goal, Hebrews 11:33. And number 33, see to your duty, Hebrews 11:33. And immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's how I end the sermon. Next sermon, the subject is doing one's best. You might hear people say, maybe you said, well, I'm doing the best I can. You know, that's what you hear people in the world say. Hey, you know, this place could be a little cleaner. Well, I'm doing the best I can. And is that something that should be in our vocabulary? Here's the introduction I gave in that sermon. The name of the sermon is Transcendent. We want to transcend from having that in our vocabulary. We don't want to give the offer the excuse, well, I'm doing the best I can, because you are not in this salvation process to be doing the best you can. Because if that were the way that God set up the salvation process, yeah, I'm going to call you into the salvation process and I want you to do the best you can. No, I'm going to set you up into a situation where you are practicing a different way, not the best you can, but a different method. So some years back, I had a counseling session with a member over the phone. In the course of the session, it came out that this person was engaged in a situation which warranted spiritual attention in the form of repentance. When I questioned the person about this need for spiritual remedy, the person exclaimed, well, I'm doing the best that I can, which is to say, I guess, that the person wasn't going to repent, because after all, I'm doing the best I can. Quote, I'm doing the best I can. Is this a valid statement for a first fruit in any area of our lives? So not just spiritual, but physical, mental, emotional. Is that something that you could say? I'm doing the best that I can. What does the statement mean anyway? Why do we use it? How is it used? When it comes to our moment of judgment and God asks us about our spiritual progress, could a first fruit ever say, I did the best I could? You think we could get away with that? I don't think we could get away with that. Today we are going to explore this statement and see if it has any place in the vocabulary of a first fruit. In doing so, my purpose today will be to encourage you to do better than your best in everything that you do. What we are going to see is that God has called us to go way beyond our powers and talents, and just by virtue of that. He's going to take us way beyond our powers and talents. That right there throws out the excuse or the statement from our vocabulary. He has called us to transcend our best. He wants us to do His best. Remember when we talked, you know, about having faith in God? Jesus says to the disciples, have faith in God. What did we find out in that sermon? We find out that he's not saying have a measure of faith or have more faith. He's saying have the same faith God does. Have the same faith God does. Let us begin by looking at the title of the sermon, the word transcendent. What does this word mean? Transcendent means going beyond ordinary limits, surpassing, exceeding. God has called us to go beyond our ordinary human limits. He wants us to surpass them and exceedingly more than maybe what you imagine you could do. I'm not talking just spiritually here, but all aspects of your life under the headings of physical, emotional, and mental. You are going to readily see that God wants you to transcend. He commands you to go beyond your ordinary limits. He will give you the means to surpass the best, your best, and will only allow you into the kingdom of God by doing His best exceedingly, to transcend your personal best in every area, and to do His best, you will need His power. We are about to review just how this is done. I have prepared 9 areas from the Word of God on the subject of doing His best. By His best, I am speaking to the biblical concept of allowing Christ to do His best in and through us by the power of God, which is the Holy Spirit in us, end quote. The nine areas that I discuss, you'll have to go see the sermon because I got scriptures for each one of these. But the nine areas I discuss are the power of God. God gives you strength, Christ in you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, examples of biblical characters using the power of God to do the best. Our attitude, transcending physical, emotional, and mentally, so transcending in the physical, the emotional, and the mental. And nine, doing his best. I give several scriptures for each area. I end the sermon with these words this way. This sermon is about removing from your vocabulary the phrase, I'm doing the best I can, and invoking the power of the Holy Spirit, doing God's best. As you proceed through life, you still do the best you can with God-given talents, gifts, knowledge, and understanding. The point here is that when you attain your best, you then go beyond the human limit and do his best. The person declaring, well, I did the best I could, is usually, if not always, stopping at the human limit and failing to do God's best. First fruits have the power in them to do God's best every time they invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. First fruits count on God and give him the glory for both the best they humanly do and for the best he does in and through them. And this is what we're doing in assiduity praying, isn't it? We put everything into God's hands. We put everything into God's hands. That means we want to excel in all of these things we have to do today. I don't want to rely. When you are putting everything into God's hands, you are acknowledging to him, I do not wish to rely on my power only. I'm putting it all into your hands. I'm not leaving anything out. From all my preparation when I get up in the morning, through getting ready to go out the door, to driving somewhere, to conducting myself in my job, or conducting myself on my vacation, whatever it is, I'm putting it all in God's hands. Why? Because I want to transcend anything I could do. And I always use the example of driving. I don't like driving in Las Vegas. Don't like it. Because there's people here from all over the world and they have different driving habits. It's not like growing up in a, you know, little town in Montana or Louisiana where you know everybody and you know how everybody is. In this town, we got people renting cars coming in from all over the world. And it's just bizarre how people drive. So I'm readily wanting, says I don't want to rely on my means here. I'm putting it all in your hands. One famous person once said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And that's what we do in assiduity praying. So go now and continue your journey through the salvation process. Go beyond your ordinary limits and invoking his best. We covered five sermons today. The three miracles of sickness, subject being sickness. The trial, subject was trials and tribulations. Thraldom, the subject was thraldom, or being in slavery to some outside influence and how to overcome that. Thwarting the enemy, and transcendent, going beyond doing one's best and doing God's best. This ends part 12. I will see you in part 13. Until then, keep reading those quotes.